well, before you get to the question of what's okay to do with your sexual organs, you have to answer the question of who are you as a human being? Who has God made you to be? What is the significance of the body that He's given you, and the soul that He's put inside that body?
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, July 1st, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch, who is technically between posts today. Gentlemen, how Correct. Are you doing?
Doing great, Nick. Thanks.
How was your last Sunday at St. Luke's, J.D.?
Oh, it was emotional and all the things you can imagine. My joke, I don't know if I said it last week or not, but I've said it a lot, is that, you know, it's better, as far as these things go, it's better to be mourned when you're leaving as opposed to celebrated, you know? So, I mean, there was a, you know, that was good, but it was, you know, it was a wonderful 3 years. We went through a lot. I mean, as you all know, I think we were podcasting back then. Like when I went down there, we thought we had actually lost the building. And, you know, as I've told them, the same conviction that brought us down there is the same sort of conviction that's bringing us out. But it's, I'm grateful for the time that we spent there and was able to, really sort of, you know, after the troubles, as it were, reset it and put it on its sort of Anglican foundation, in a way that I think, well, I don't think you can just look at the reaction to it. People really responded to. And, I think it's in a wonderful opportunity for anyone. If any of our listeners are looking for I know the search committee is beginning to take names even now. So, it's a great job. It's a wonderful call, and it's a worthy endeavor for, the next guy. So, but it was bittersweet, you know, lots of tears. I mean, you know me, I was sniffling. I made it through communion though. I had a guy stand by on Patton if I was just going to sort of like embarrassingly plop tear myself out of it. But the only thing that actually sort of almost lost it was my son, John, has sort of a surrogate grandfather in the congregation who he's gotten me really close with. And there was some, John just was crying and there was hugging and I saw it from afar. And that was really touching. It was a gift to have that relationship and to watch it, you know, just to watch the tenderness there. So, but we're excited now. We you know, got a couple of weeks. So we're praying for our house to sell, but we're starting to, you know, turn our face towards Hillsdale. there we go.
Well, I'm sure we would all want to say congratulations on a ministry well served at St. Luke's in Hilton Head.
Yeah, I'm sorry I'm not going to be able to give you all beach vacations, you know, once or twice a year anymore. So, but they do have a lake.
Lake vacations, sure, yeah.
That's right, so we'll see what we can do. But I am hoping, Matt, I told you, I'm hoping to make the great circle route up through Binghamton on the way over to Hillsdale. It'd be fun to finally see the, I want to see the Satanist house, really, is the down the street.
Quietly, the most famous part of our podcast, Matt's Satanist neighbor.
He's got a fairly large garden. So it grows every year. I think it brings back memories, makes him happy. Thinking about,
didn't you stay in that as an Airbnb or something? Don't I remember?
No, that was a different Satanist.
Do they have the Satanic Temple clubs at Binghamton University there or whatever?
Not at the university. Well, they may at the university. I don't know about that. At the elementary school / middle school here, one of them anyway, they tried to start a Satan club, after school Satan club. And, the city council ruled it had to go forward. So we'll see. I don't know.
Usually they're a little more subtle about that kind of thing. And they use names like, you know, the Free Thinkers Club or, you know, Rationalists Society, something like that.
Well, I sent you that little reel about the getting unbaptized. And they were drying you off and had reason written on the side of the hair dryer. And if the people, you can only imagine, I don't want to be too pointedly disparaging of the people, but you can imagine they look exactly like you would think they would look, which is the least bit, the farthest thing from reasonable as you can imagine. we'll see what unfolds, but it's next new adventure.
Amen.
It's next new season.
A few weeks ago, we talked about Austin Becton, an ACNA pastor at Good Shepherd Anglican Church in Nashville, who posted on Facebook encouraging the wider church on the occasion of Pride Month to take the opportunity to listen to LGBTQ plus Christians, including those in his own parish community. There was a lot of conversation about that post, including, as Matt shared on that show, at the Episcopal level. And Father Becton has now taken a 6-week leave of absence from his parish. In documents that are, at least for now, publicly available through the parish Facebook page, we can see that he was issued a godly admonition by his bishop, Todd Hunter, and that this 6-week break is actually a suspension and the result of his seeming to not obey the admonition to apologize for and clarify his Facebook post. Guys, lots of things to talk about here. What jumps out to you first?
I mean, I have to say, I was pleasantly surprised and want to commend Bishop Todd Hunter for taking action.
Yes.
On this. I half suspected that nothing would be done. But if you go to the, I'm not sure if this is on the Facebook page, but well, I think it is because the letter
it's linked Bishop, through the letter. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. It's Bishop Hunter's letter to Father
Austin.
Austin. Thank you. Basically, he says, you know, your Facebook page was confused. He says that in personal conversations between the two of them, Father Austin has affirmed the Orthodox view. I'm kind of suspicious on that. But then the bishop said, you need to, like you say, clarify what you believe, offer what you say with regard to the need for the church to, quote unquote, listen to LGBTQ people within the context of Orthodoxy. Which was missing in his original letter. And you have until, I think it was June 23rd to do it. And if you don't, then that will be, you'll be on suspension for six weeks. I can't
remember. 6 weeks.
6 weeks, right. While you think through your stance of with regard to sexuality and Orthodoxy. So that was a godly admonition. And, you know, if in fact, the reason I'm doubting that Father Austin does hold the Orthodox view is that if he does, there shouldn't be any problem obeying this godly admonition. I mean, the only reason that you disobey a godly admonition is if you're asked to do something that violates your conscience, that goes against the scriptures. Like if a bishop wrote you a godly admonition and said, "Hey, I want you to sacrifice a goat on the altar next week," then you could say, "You know, bishop, I love you, but I'm not gonna, I can't do that." But this is fully within the bounds of a bishop's jurisdiction and authority. And again, if he professes to have an Orthodox view, there's no reason not to obey his bishop at this point. So I suspect that he doesn't agree with the Orthodox view. That there may be some other reason I'm not taking into account for him not to hold it, but there was nothing in the letter that was the original Facebook post was even remotely close to what an Orthodox person would say about sexuality. That wasn't there. But in any case, I am very happy that this action has been taken. Having said that, you know, what is this, the sixth incident now? Fifth incident?
That's right.
Coming out of that diocese? So it appears from, I won't even say it appears, from this letter, Todd Hunter can be said to have affirmed that the only place for sexual relationships between in any setting is between a man and a woman in marriage. And that's good. But it doesn't seem that teaching has authoritative weight in his diocese for some reason until after somebody violates it. I mean, there's no sense of that being just part of the fabric of the diocese, it seems, or else you wouldn't have these things popping up right and left.
Right. I mean, it should be the case that it would be one of the first teachings of sort of our, you know, the ACNA, you know, when the obvious question is, what's an Anglican and why aren't you, you know, what happened with respect to the Episcopal Church? Or even if they ask that, or what, you know, why was the break? What was it about? All these things point to, you know, this fundamental conviction that many people, not many, but some people try to downplay and to sort of cover over and to minimize minimize, but the reality of it is that we did in fact break over the question of human sexuality. We did in fact replant the Anglican witness in America around the question of human anthropology, most notably marriage and the use of our, the Bible's prohibitions and guidelines for sexual intimacy. And there's a handful, I hope it's a handful, of people in the church that are either embarrassed of that or just flat out disagree with it. And, you know, and we've talked about this before, but it seems to be incumbent upon the bishops that, like, when they're bringing people into the church, you know, when they're raising up ordinands, when they're, particularly when they're ordaining and sending, that there would be, of all the questions that would be settled, this would be the one, given our history, given the current culture moment, whatever else you want to say about whether you came into it or not, if you were Baptist 6 weeks ago, shouldn't change the fact that the culture is saying one thing, lying, and the devil is more than happy to watch particularly young people get confused and destroyed over these lies. And we are the people who get to reset them. We are the people who have been sent to seek the lost sheep. And if this is a secondary or tertiary issue in your discipleship, particularly again with young people, well, you are a false shepherd. I mean, just flatly, straight out. Because even if you believe it, if you're not actually actively equipping parents to raise their children, young adults to confront them, the lies are being told, and then adults to stand firm against these pernicious and destructive lies, well, then you're failing. You're failing at your calling. And so I think that's in a certain sense, I'm kind of happy about this, because we've been circling this problem now for 5 years, however long I've been doing this. And it's the sort of untenable position of saying, well, I believe it, I'm just not going to lead, or, there's some sort of secondary, I'm not going to lead with it, or it's not the first issue, or there's more to it than, I can understand that, again, to the quote falsely attributed to Martin Luther, but it's nevertheless, it sounds like something he would say. It says, if you're resisting the devil at every point, except for the precise place where he's most viciously attacking, well, then you might as well not be fighting. I used to say all the time, like, you could be in a Green Beret up in Northwest, in Utah, on D-Day and be the most lethal fighting man in the world, but I'll take someone who can point a gun in the right direction on the beaches every day of the week. And I think that's what we're finally witnessing, is that there's no possible way to have a church at this cultural moment that is not understood and known from the outside and within as one who professes and teaches and stands for historic biblical sexuality. Because if you aren't doing that, then you are somehow obfuscating and probably lying, deep down. And I think we're just watching this, thankfully, being revealed. It's just unfortunate that it has to get to the point where you lead an entire church astray.
I think there's two things I want to say real quick. One, which will, I think, lead to a larger conversation later, which is that Hunter seems very clear in his admonition that they've had conversations about this and that he feels misled at best, lied to at worst. So I think there's a conversation that I'd like to have with you guys. I don't know what Austin's history is, but I do think that there's some lack of understanding from sort of new people to the Anglican Church about how a presbyter is to relate to his episcopal leadership. So that's one thing. I want to further commend Bishop Hunter. This is a marked improvement. You may say it's late, and probably it is, but this is a marked improvement over pastoral letters that he's written to churches or to C4SO on the occasion of other churches having left, where he seems to have, like, sent them off with a wave and a pat on the back into the Episcopal Church. Here we actually have some discipline enacted, which is a really good thing.
Amen. No, I think we certainly give credit where credit's due. I mean, it was a godly admonition that was not followed, but nevertheless, it was given, obviously, and with the expectation that it would be, and in hopes that there would be some correction. And so, praise God. I mean, absolutely.
Yeah, I agree with that. You're right. In the past, it has been, you're just going to go serve the Lord in a different pasture or a different fold. But this is no, what you're doing is, or what you seem to have done in your Facebook post was stepping outside the boundaries of orthodoxy. And that is new language from him.
He says, is a defiance of the Creator God and does not lead to human flourishing.
Amen.
That's, I mean, I could, you know, I could kind of see him saying it doesn't lead to human flourishing, because that's the kind of thing that, you know, progressives say. But to say it's a defiance of the creator God, you know, that's
amen.
That's our language. That's language that you would expect from someone who's immersed in the scriptures and thinking through things biblically. So I really appreciate that. And maybe he's turning, maybe he's having growth in his own spiritual life. And maybe he's preparing his diocese for the handover that's coming for the new bishop that was elected and confirmed there. And he's thinking, oh, I'm going away. I've got to get my house in order. I've got to get these things set up for the next guy. That would be good if that's what he's doing. But having said that, you know, I still keep going back to this, the framing of it. He's right. You got to frame, if you're going to write a letter like this guy wrote, you got to frame it in orthodoxy. But I don't know that you can write a letter like that.
That's right.
Even if you frame it with the caveat that you can only have sex if you're married between a man and a female, because the whole letter adopts what we've talked about before, the queer theory paradigm, which is itself a defiance against the creator. The queer theory paradigm that sets everyone into a spectrum of genders that encapsulates the whole alphabet, LGBTQ+. There's no such thing as LGBTQ+ within a biblical paradigm, within the paradigm of orthodoxy. That already sets you outside of historic Christian anthropology altogether. So in the bishop's godly admonition, he did seem to have no problem with that language, with the queer theory language. Just he wanted the insistence to be on the limitations of sexual behavior. But before you get to the question of what's okay to do in the bedroom or not, or wherever, who knows what these people are doing these things. But before you get to the question of what's okay to do with your sexual organs, you have to answer the question of who are you as a human being? Who has God made you to be? What is the significance of the body that he's given you and the soul that he's put inside that body? And if your answers aren't that the body he's given you has a purpose to be fulfilled either sexually in marriage or celibately outside of marriage, then you've already, and I'm a male or a female, depending on what my body tells me, you're outside of orthodoxy.
Right. And that's what I was pointing to when I was saying that, you know, it's finally calling the untenable lie, frankly, which is that that there's sort of a equality to the, you know, we're all sinners. You'll hear this phrase. And so, you know, one sin's not greater than the other. And there's a certain theological truth to that. But when it comes to the pastoral response to this deep seated confusion, as you were noting, Matt, you know, there really is almost nothing greater than or more destructive than confusion about, you know, your relationship between your creator and your body. And, you know, and then the subsequent confusion that is sown out of that fundamental confusion destroys people's lives. You know, destroy me if you. And so to sort of either sugarcoat it or to soft pedal it or to sort of say, well, you know, it's not a soul destroying lie that you have been seduced by. You know, anything short of that is pastoral malpractice, I think. You know, if you and I don't know how you. I don't know. The only way that I can see that people get to that place is when they begin to sort of downgrade the seriousness of the sin. You know, because if you were a pastor, a father of the faithful, and you were given the you know, the souls, you're entrusted with them, and you were to care for them, well, you would do everything you could to keep them from harm. So you just, the only answer is you must not think it's that bad. You know, must not, you know, in the whole panoply of sins, you know, sexual deviancy is not on the same par as, what, I don't know, being mean or something, or being not sort of for open borders or whatever the, whatever the sin du jour is, in a more progressive church. And, we've seen this, we have, I mean, and I have, not fun on it, flirted with it, in my own life, in terms of like trying to downplay with seriousness, not wanting to get at odds with the culture, not wanting to be the person who was known for being, on, sort of kind of outspoken on this issue. And, over time, the Lord's not only brought conviction in my own life, but it's come in the form of seven little human beings, who I'm raising, and I'm increasingly not afraid, but concerned about the world that I'm sending them into. And I'm doing everything I can to lovingly and gently, and yet with great conviction, educate them as to why God has said this and why it's good for them. And then by extension, or the flip side, the evils that await them, that are out there, that people have been seduced through these lies, and, not demonizing the people themselves, but certainly trying to avoid the pitfalls. And so I think that's where, again, I think that if you're in the ACNA and that's not an active, and you have any leadership at all, from bishops, priests down to vestrymen, if you aren't aware of the need for that, and then are being equipped to articulate that to the next generation, well, then you've found yourself in the wrong church, or at least in my opinion, you've been misled. And unfortunately, we keep seeing time and time again over our time in ACNA, many people seem to have been that. They get into it, and then they either learn about the history, or they meet people like us, or they, they write posts like this, and then get disciplined, and there seems to be like a shock or something. And that's just, well, we're doing our best to make to try to be, forewarned is forearmed, right? So we're trying to make sure if any seminarians are listening to this and this is news, well, then you must not be at Trinity, but or Neshota for that matter. But we hope that there's some clarity here on the front end.
Yeah, I mean, I think one thing that we've got to learn how to do better is the, I think this, I see this in the pews, I see this even on clergy, knowing how to make the distinction between caring for people who are caught up in a lie, like people who believe the hype about the LGBTQ stuff, and rebuking and driving out those who are teaching the lie. Because inevitably what happens is if you're really outspoken about the people who are promoting the lie, the people who've been caught up in the lie are going to think you don't like them. You hate them.
That's right.
That's the you've come after me because I believe that's true. And so, and with those people, they need to be reasoned with, they need to be dealt with in a much more softer way. But you do have that tension. And I can understand why someone who holds a very orthodox position on sexuality might want to soft pedal the question if he has people in his parish who have that view, and he doesn't want to make them think that I hate you, I'm after you, but he has to, but I'm not excusing that person at all. I'm just saying I can see the relational tension. I can see the pastoral worry.
So insert another sin that you would have the same tension with respect to your pastoral relationship in
No,
a
I'm
church.
not saying I have that tension. I'm
No,
saying
I'm that, let's just get clarity on that. Because I was about to say, I mean, I can understand it too, from my fleshly side, not wanting to be at odds with anyone, really. I mean, I want to, which is a sin. We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. Love is not indifferent. Love is, I mean, we're not Buddhists here. I mean, Jesus is love. The model of that is diving directly into the heart of the problem. And so no, I hear you. I mean, that's the problem, is that, I've had.
We've tacitly accepted the identity language, even if we reject it with our mouth, we believe it in our subconscious that somebody who's lying, that's not who they are, so we can rebuke a liar in a way that if we
That's right.
rebuke a sodomite, that's we even though we say the opposite, we b believe that's who they are.
Yeah, and that was, well, that was what is was at the heart of the bishop's letter on using the quote unquote gay Christian language, which I actually found myself still wrestling with, because I, to your point, Nick, fall into the lie all the time and just say, oh, that's a, he's gay, she's a lesbian, he's, whatever, as opposed to what the actual case of the matter is, which is that that's someone that's succumbed to their deviant sexual desires, or someone that is fighting them, and that makes all the difference. But I do think the pastoral relationship, what's interesting about that is that to a person, as far as I know, now again, there isn't that many who are out there writing and talking about it, but people like Rosario Butterfield, people like who's the guy that from California that was like the makeup artist or something that wrote a book, I
Beckett
forget his
Cook.
name. Yes, Beckett Cook, to at least those are two just come to mind immediately. Like they would say the exact opposite. Like the longer that they were allowed to persist in this sin was pastoral malpractice. It was finally, or like Megan Bastian, her book, it's not the same issue, but she in her book talks about how it was finally John MacArthur's like just straightforward Bible-based teaching about sin and redemption that saved her. I mean, that's just so the t most touching part of that whole book, God still saves little girls, she wrote. I just burst into tears when I read that. But I think that's what we're talking about with respect to the equipping the future leaders, is that you need to do, if you're listening to this, or if you're in the ACNA and you have an indifference to the evil that is sexual depravity, then you need to reconsider your leadership position, but also go, on a spiritual retreat or something, and pray and get your head right about why God would have spoken so definitively about this issue, and why at the heart, as you said, Matt, rightly, at the heart of our understanding of ourselves, our souls and bodies as we pray, is a crucial insight with respect to our relationship between God and his creative purposes for us, that when that is clouded or misguided, well, literally all hell breaks loose. I mean, it's everything else is downstream from the creature creator distinction. And we get that directly from Paul in Romans 1, that the when the truth is exchanged for a lie, then the wrath of God is revealed by giving people up, and the first thing that they do is debase themselves by mocking the creative purposes of their bodies with people who they resemble, men with men and women with women, which Paul says is the height of idolatry, which makes sense. You know what I mean? And again, I'm not sure I would have come up with that on my own, but certainly when you read that and you overlay, oh, I don't know, Pride Month, or you overlay the excesses of human sinfulness as recorded throughout human history with respect to men and women, then you begin to see the incredible gift that this diagnosis is. Like we know where we're broken, we know how we're broken, we know why we're broken, and we also know where to find mercy and forgiveness and hope. And people in the church that are in leadership, and I'm not talking about Bishop Hunter in any way, but people, like Austin in his posts, are claiming to be more compassionate and more loving and gentle than God himself, who has revealed to us this dire prognosis, but also the means for our redemption. And that needs to be exposed, rooted out, and thankfully, that seems to be happening.
Well, I did want to ask you guys sort of a procedural question now that we've dealt with the theology behind the thing. Well, like I said, I don't know Austin's history, but Todd Hunter certainly is known, at least anecdotally, for not necessarily recruiting lifelong Anglicans, but recruiting talented people and church planters and sort of introducing them to the Anglican Church. And that's certainly been true in other places in the ACNA as well. It seems to me that as I read this admonition and imagine myself rejecting it as something that I can barely comprehend, Matt, why don't you help our listener understand from an Anglican perspective what the presbyter-bishop relationship is like, and how is it that somebody could read something like this, and I can't help but imagine Jeff Lebowski being like, well, that's just like your opinion, man.
That's right.
Well, yeah, your bishop is your spiritual authority, and he's your ecclesiastical authority. He's over you. as a pastor, but he's also over you as your governor in some sense. So he is responsible for what's taught in his diocese and for the way that you conduct your ministry. So he's definitely has interest in that. We are to obey what he tells us in everything lawful. In other words, if he gives us a command that is within the boundaries of scripture and our own constitution canons in our church, then we are under the obligation to obey that command. It's a little bit, it's, if that sounds militaristic, it is a little bit militaristic. It's you snap a salute and say, yes, sir. And
we refer
to
ourselves as under orders.
Right. Exactly. Now, wise bishops aren't out there issuing godly admonitions every 5 minutes. Most bishops are trying to maintain a good collegial relationship with their priests. You know, my bishop doesn't come into my church when he visits once a year and throw his weight around and tell me, you got to change this, you got to change that. Most bishops, if they know their business, are going to come in like they're visiting and kind of let you do your own, run your own ministry. And if you're a rector, we can talk about this later if you want, but if you're a rector, a rector has a little bit more oomph, I guess, behind his position than maybe a priest in charge or a deacon or another type of a vicar maybe. But still, whether you're a rector or not, your personal, as a priest, your personal role within the church is under your bishop, and so he has every right to tell you to do something within the boundaries of orthodoxy, and that's why it is a shocking thing for this Father Austin to get this godly admonition and just decide he's going to sit on it and not do what his bishop says.
He's going to take the consequence. I mean, that's what he's, to his, not to his credit, but he's,
I don't know. I mean, the letter, the statement that he gives to his parish and the,
well, he says that he's not going to change his mind, but he's going to enter into this, to a certain degree to help, help clarify.
He's going to be in conversation, right?
That's right. Well, yeah, I remember running into this head on because I'm not a lifelong Anglican. I came into it in college. But, and then sort of was kind of periphery to it for a couple of years out of college when Liza and I were dating until I got down to Central Florida, because it was there that I was able to find a bishop that was actually going to ordain me. And so I entered the process and joined the church and all the things. And I remember when I finally got through the process going to meet with the bishop and having to wrestle with the fact that he could tell me where to go to seminary. And at that point, I really wanted to go to Trinity. And I, but I had this, Liza and I had a very frank conversation. And I said, well, we are now under orders. And whatever he may want to think that I need, broadening or is to, whatever he wants to say, he can say. And I remember that was sort of a pivot point, an inflection point in my life. And of course, then it was complicated by the fact that you spent 12 years in the Episcopal Church, six in the diocese where the bishop was very kind to me, to be fair, he's a very good administrator, but we had some serious theological differences. And so that was always the yearly, Nick and I would talk about this, the yearly drive to the retreat to have to renew our vows. It was like, how do we in good conscience do this, given increasingly wide divide between what was being taught, particularly with respect to human sexuality and what we believed, which ultimately precipitated our departure, obviously. But no, I think this is part of the problem, is that if you grow up in a non-denominational church, like I did, then, if you got mad at the pastor, the head pastor, you just left, And so that was not a healthy model, but nevertheless, that's what often happened. And that happens in our church too. But if you're a priest under bishop, that relationship is much different than if you're just, even just a pastor and a parishioner. And so, I think that's where part of the formation needs to be, emphasized at the various seminaries, but I also think that frank conversations need to be had before you get into this situation, because as we often say, like, if you just have someone has an understanding of the history of the convictions, why we're here and what we came through, well, then, you can choose to join with us or go somewhere else. But like, it's unfortunate and it's sad that there seem to be people caught midstream, who seem to be genuinely surprised, and we are trying to do everything we can to avoid that.
Yeah, I'm trying to find the place where he says something to the effect of, I'm glad these conversations can happen before we get to the place of discipline. Or he seems to be under the impression that he's not yet under any kind of discipline. He doesn't get the weight of what's happening in this. And he's kind of seems like more casual.
Here we go. I received from Bishop Todd on June 12th, 2025, this admonition. While we are now, he and the bishop, seeking to work through these matters peacefully rather than through disciplinary action, we also want to be transparent for anyone who feels it would help them better understand the context of the past few weeks. So what you're saying is this is disciplinary action.
Right, this is already disciplinary. When you don't get suspended, suspension is not a non-disciplinary act. If the bishop would have said, okay, stay on, do all your work, well, we're gonna have a conversation about this before take any action, that would not be disciplinary. It would be conversation. But maybe in his mind, he thinks I'm not being disciplined until I've been removed. That may be where he's what he was thinking. But this is a serious situation for him, and it's a very serious situation for the church that he shepherds. I really, my heart goes out to the people who are in this congregation. I know some of them, and they are, good people. And they've been badly led, and they're suffering. They're the ones who are suffering the consequences for this. They've got to now go through a period of confusion, where there's not really the leader they've been used to having, the pastor they've been used to having, won't be their pastor for 6 weeks. That has a lot of that has that that that's not good. That's not fair for a people in a congregation. And that's why it's so important for bishops and vestries
That's right.
who are going through the process of hiring a new rector or sending a person to a particular church to be so careful that you've asked them these questions. You've probed into places where you might feel uncomfortable probing, like what is your view on this? What would you do in this situation? How would you act in this situation?
That's right.
If you're not careful like that, if you don't take your responsibility
That's right.
as
Gatekeepers.
as gatekeepers seriously,
Watchmen on the wall.
yeah, not everyone's going to show up to their interview wearing a mask, which of course would just be, indicate everything you needed to know at all. And so, so you're going to, I'm in a COVID mask. I didn't mean like in a, well, that would even be clearer, wouldn't it? But no, I agree with you entirely, man. It's heartbreaking. And we hope that this won't be the case for our children's, for our grandchildren. But the fact that people will call me when they're moving and say, like, is there a good ACNA church in the area? Or is there, now I'm not going to say where because I don't want to disparage any particular place. But the fact that there's this spectrum, which is represented by this church, or at least the rector, within the ACNA is really, well, that's a symptom of the problem,
The
and
question should
that's.
be, is there an ACNA
Is
church
there
in
an
this
ACNA
area?
church? Right. Because we know what they believe. We know what they have been called to. And we know it with, and the rector, of course, has the expectation of teaching and preaching along these all important lines. And I can't wait to get there. Sad I have to move from wherever I'm going, but I know that there's an ACNA church so I can remain a faithful Anglican. But as long as the language, even like that Bishop Hunter used, to be fair, of the quote unquote traditional view of marriage as opposed to the biblical, or just the Orthodox or the only Christian view of marriage and sexuality. As long as there's this tension supposedly between sort of a more progressive, open-minded understanding of human sexuality and then a more traditional, quote unquote, conservative. Like these are all the wrong words to use. There's a Christian way and a pagan way. There's a biblically faithful way and there is an apostate way, and that's it. And so, the question is like, have you apostatized in your conviction about who God is and who you are? And if so, you need to repent and be restored But we're going to take your badge and gun, like you're going to, I mean, you're no longer welcome to feed our sheep because you're poisoning them, in fact. And until we get to, I'm being a little bit facetious, but only just. But until we get to that level of conviction in our leadership about communicating that down to the people that are actually on the ground affecting the men, women, and children in our care, we're going to keep seeing these churches be slow poisoned by this stuff. We're going to see clergy continuing to fall away because either they were misled, or they have finally gotten to a point where they can no longer lie. Or they're finally just going to realize that they're Unitarians all along, like we've seen. And I'm just trying to, we are trying to do what we can to avoid this situation because we're all aware of priests who believe along these lines, and we are aware of denominations that will more and warmly welcome them. And we are at enmity with these denominations. We love them, but we love them as enemies, not as co-belligerents in the fight. And so and that's so I think it's to your point, Matt, it's really unfortunate for this congregation that they've got to be put in a situation. But hopefully, by God's grace, whatever the outcome of the final discipline is, they will get someone who will actually teach them and preach to them what they need to hear.
Just for clarity's sake, while there is certainly some nuance here in this admonition, he does use words like orthodox. He says that which is taught in scripture. He says the norms held by scripture and tradition, so that there is some solid language in there.
Amen. Well, no, I couldn't be happier, like with you, Matt. Could not be happier, and I'm grateful for this, this godly admonition, this the conviction of the bishop and his addressing a problem. I mean, I don't know. He probably doesn't listen to our podcast when we talked about it, but maybe we were a small part of the other ACNA voices who was brought this to his attention, and to his credit, his eternal credit, he has addressed this in a godly, faithful, and straightforward way.
We should say also that, like with the process laid out by Christ himself in the Gospel of Matthew, a godly admonition is meant to occasion repentance and reconciliation and restoration. So that is our hope for this process, right?
Oh yeah, it'd be wonderful if Father Austin would say, you know what, I was terribly wrong to post this on Facebook, and my bishop's right, and to clarify what I think. And my goodness, what have I led people to believe, or at least confuse people into possibly believing? And if he were to come back and recant that and repent, that would be, angels would rejoice in heaven.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
exactly what a disciplinary process is hopefully supposed to produce at the end of the day. I was wondering, like, how the reaction is in the diocese. I know that a number of clergy, the bishop mentioned it, a number of clergy liked the Facebook posts, number of C4SO clergy liked the Facebook posts. And this is probably the first time that, you said this earlier, Nick, this is the first time that Bishop Hunter has taken a It seems to be a pretty strong stand
We're
on
aware of, at
this
least.
that we're aware of. So I imagine there's probably some pushback in his diocese against this. Some people may be upset. Maybe people feel betrayed. Maybe people feel he hasn't been as clear as this before, and so now they're kind of caught off guard. So I think we should pray for Bishop Hunter in the coming, weeks, after news of this becomes more widespread. I think he's going to have some pushback.
I hope so. I hope we can find, it's like where there's smoke, we can just sort of, smoke them out. I mean, I think it'd be great. I mean, like, so if, I mean, I'd be more than happy. I don't know what I could do, but I mean, let's get this as loud as possible so that there's no stone left unturned for any residual priests with convictions like this. What a glorious day that would be. So I mean, I think that would be, which we've been trying to do. So we should pray for him. We pray and pray for the next bishop too, not that, and again, not that, not we're trying to necessarily Change, well, we're hoping to change people's convictions, but we're surely just trying to maintain the faithful biblical orthodoxy of our church, of our denomination, you know. And it's not nitpicking, you know. I can always always hear the rejoinders and the naysayers, you know, trying to have a doctrinal purity, or trying to, you know, neo-Puritanism, and have this, you know, if you have to dot all the I's the same way and cross the T's, or else, you know. And that's of course not what we're saying at all. But there are these broad brush fundamental sort of resetting theological strictures that have been, you know, I use the analogy, my congregation all the time was that, you know, the bones have been reset, they were fractured, and we're still watching them sort of grow and heal. But they were set, you know, they were set, and the 39 articles, the Jerusalem Declaration, the prayer book, you know, these things have put bounds around our big tent, where we finally found the edge. You know, we finally found the edge of our big tent, and it's all around the world. And, you know, that's still a pretty big tent, and it's bigger than I would, you know. You can't have the biggest tent in every individual congregation, but you could have a big tent in one diocese. Sort of. We're trying to figure out if that will actually work, but at any rate, there is a joyful, I joyfully re, sort of celebrate the, you know, from the higher church, the lower church, to the you know, the various people on the spectrum in our church, as long as they maintain these all important reset fundamental convictions that we have, many of us have sacrificed greatly to maintain. Not, and that's not something of a point of pride. It's something of a point of conviction. You know, it's like courage is not the lack of fear; it's the lack of action in the face of opposition. And, you know, real courage, as what did Jordan Peterson once say? He said, it's not that I'm don't have fear, it's just I'm afraid of the right things, you know. And I think that's really what we're trying to communicate, is that there is a holy and righteous fear of giving authority and responsibility for the care of souls. And if you are erring in this particular point, then you are not fulfilling that responsibility, and you should be gratefully, you should be corrected, but you should be forewarned that these are the millstones that Jesus warned us about. And I take that personally, you know, very, that makes me nervous even saying, but I believe it, and as a result, you know, speak out of that conviction.
There you are, practicing certainty again.
That's right. I am certain. That's right. That yeah. And what is it? Was it performative certainty, or was it
I thought
right?
it was practice, or you they were talking about the Facebook post
Yeah,
that
it was either performing certainty or practicing one or the other.
That's right. Well, it was damning, either one. I have a sharp rebuke. Well, you know, I do think we should pray for Bishop Hunter and Bishop Bailey. Is it Bailey who's the next bishop coming? And all our bishops, for that matter. I mean, it's not an easy place to be, and everyone has their own temperament. And, you know, given a set of convictions that has put you increasingly at odds with, you know, the sort of the social, I mean, the social elites, if not just sort of the base level of kind of Western humanity at this point, with respect to human sexuality, is not an easy thing to do. And we hold it in our own little way, and perhaps we have temperaments that allow us to I wouldn't say enjoy it, but nevertheless, it's not as fraught or anxiety ridden as some. But we do pray for our bishops, because they are leading, and they are responsible for the priests that speak on their behalf. And we're grateful when they lovingly exercise that responsibility by hopefully bringing restoration. And we'll, you know, as men, as you are, who have submitted ourselves to the direction and guidance of these men, I pray for them all the time. And I pray that I will be, you know, a good soldier, you know, a man under authority. I pray that if it came to the point where I would have to disagree, that it would be done with love and fear and trembling, for that matter, because it was be and with much consultation. Thankfully, that hasn't happened, and I don't expect it to, for that matter. But I do think that we're entering into the next season of the second generation of these ACNA bishops, and we pray for them. You know, Lord, show your church favor by continuing to give us godly, wise, and faithful leadership. That's our prayer.
No. Well, that's going to be all the time we have this week. Thank you for listening. Since we actually have something like breaking news here, we're going to do a pretty quick and dirty editing job on this episode and get it out to you as quickly as possible. That said, if you want to keep the conversation going, do be in touch, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon. We are entering the summer vacation and traveling season here at Stand Firm HQ, but we'll do the best we can to record and post episodes. Lord willing, we'll be back. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.